choir that it is a beautiful world we live in. John Rutter did a nice job of arranging that. And but what caught me was the highlight of it is human love, because it makes all the beauty in this universe even more special when you know that you've got someone who cares about you and you care about someone. And I thank you for that. To our guests who are not of the Christian faith from Troop 609 and other places, I hope that this sermon will act as maybe a deeper understanding of this odd thing that Christians do called communion, or gathering at the table. For those of you who are of the Christian faith, I am indebted to J. Ellsworth Callis, who is a former president of Asbury Theological Seminary. We are in our last sermon based on a book that he had written from the perspective of a detective who is trying to find the answers to different questions in Scripture. And I hope that as we as Christ followers listen to his detective work this morning, that we understand this act that we are participating in some new ways. He starts out by saying that even a rookie newspaper reporter, new to a police beat, knows that you need to follow the blood. If there's blood at a crime scene, you need to follow where the blood leads to know how you can begin to put the story together. So please allow me. I've been a pastor for 3 decades, and I've dealt with blood a lot. But the blood I frequently encounter is blood at this table, and the explanation of what that means. If our church family were Episcopal or Anglican or Lutheran or Disciples of Christ as a congregation, then we would meet with this blood probably weekly. If we were devout Roman Catholics, we might even meet with this blood daily in worship, for that is the meaning of a Mass. It is the blood and the bread of Christ. And because this is so important to Christian communities, it becomes routine for so much of us. We either don't think about it because we take it for granted, or we're so in awe of it that we dare not ask questions about it. But the truth is, if we would separate ourselves out as just people, we might view this act as a very odd practice. You see, you come to a meeting to worship the Almighty God, and at some point a person points to these elements and says, "This is the body of Christ, eat." Odd. Do you know, in some of the early generations of the Christian church, Christians were thought of as actually very good people. People observed that they did good deeds and they lived well. But they had this odd practice that their neighbors began to think that maybe they were cannibals, because they'd heard that they eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and drink his blood. And that didn't reconcile with the kind of severe morality and integrity that these people had. But when they came together and start talking about eating a body and drinking blood, they were called a strange people. I would think so too. But let's follow the trail of blood and see how it processes throughout our holy scriptures, which are the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. You see, it's a very long story. It starts out in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, where Cain and Abel offer a sacrifice to their maker. But Cain's offering was not accepted, and as such, he killed his brother. And when God confronts Cain about this, these are the words he says. Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And still more, God tells Cain that the ground has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Every murder mystery draws its inspiration from this message to Cain. I mean, have you ever heard us say blood shed? Well, that is the blood that is taken from a life and goes into the ground of all creation. Almighty God himself saw that as a deed worth noting. And it's no wonder that primitive peoples from all different religions have involved blood in their religion. After all, blood was the best thing a person could give to God whenever they worshiped God. Because a primitive person might not have known much about blood, but he or she learned very quickly that the loss of blood meant the loss of life. That blood somehow had a magical element to it. A life-giving element. And so, the loss of that life-giving element would become something noteworthy. And so it would understandably lead to someone using what could they give to God that would be the most special thing they had. And it would be blood. And so blood sacrifices go back as far as human history. The shedding of blood is the most sensible and dramatic way to show our gratitude for God. For instance, in the Bible, following the great flood, you know the story. Noah gathered all the animals, 2 by 2, 7 by 7, and went into the ark and with his family was saved from the great flood that encircled the earth. But right after that, he is directed, as they come out on land, to offer, taking one of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and make a sacrifice to the Lord. It was an act of thanksgiving. He was saying, "Thank you for saving us," that he and his family had survived this catastrophic event. And the shedding of blood was a most sensible and dramatic way to show this gratitude. You see, blood is a symbol of the very essence of life. When the blood goes, or when the heart ceases to beat, the blood stops flowing and life ends. So the biblical writer writes almost matter-of-factly in the book of Leviticus, "For the life of every creature is in the blood." We know that to be true. So it is that blood becomes a defining issue in the portion of the Bible that Judaism calls the Torah, and Christians call the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses. In the book of Leviticus, which contains so many details about temple worship and how we should govern our health issues, it mentions blood over 90 times. And those references might seem to a casual reading like they have issues with health and sanitation, but actually, they are the source of deep theological contemplation. They are thinking about what is important as we give thanks to the Almighty God. But there is a prohibition against eating blood. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, "Only be strong not to eat the blood, for in the blood is life, and you shall not eat the life of the meat, If you go to a Jewish home on a Seder meeting, they will boil meat until the blood is gone because the blood is special. Why? Well, it could be for health issues, except we know that that doesn't help our health or diminish it. Did God not know that when he made the rules? No, it was rather a theological statement. In fact, it was such a theological statement that the earliest Christian council, who were primarily made up of Jewish believers, decided to have Gentiles not obey all of the rules that are in the Torah, but that there are only a few. And one of those few rules that they were asked is to abstain from blood in Acts 15. You see, the rituals of the temple, as outlined in the Old Testament, have many references to blood. But they may seem peculiar to a 21st century reader. But this is because our sense of the sacredness of blood is diminished, while its medical importance has elevated or increased. For us, blood is classified by types. Maybe like me, some of you give to the Red Cross. The very first time I did, I was given a card. You are O positive, Bill Barnes. That means when other people who are O positive, and in my case, have other possible types, I can give my blood to them to be given for life. And we further complicate our understanding of blood by platelets and plasma and other things that you can now separate out and give as well. We understand blood so well scientifically that maybe we've lost the mystery. It's not quite as strange to us, because after we've taken it apart in the laboratory, we are still left with a wonder. Somewhere in the midst of those particles, we are touching life itself. Have you ever thought of that? I have thin skin nowadays. I'm a bull in a china closet. So I tear my arms regularly and it begins to bleed all over. But during preparation for the sermons, I looked at that red, that bright red that comes out and then turns dark very quickly. And I thought, this is a miracle. This ingredient pumps life through my body. Our ancestors understood that better than we do. While they were poorer than we are in the knowledge of the science of blood, they were richer in the sense of mystery. So maybe we know more, but maybe they knew deeper. You see, the people of Israel understood that the death had come to the human race by way of sin, and death was symbolized by shedding blood. It was the logical way to break the power that had caused death, was then to give life. A blood symbolized life. And each time there was some use of the blood in an act of worship, it was a dramatic enactment of the human predicament. A creature under the penalty of death was given a divine remedy, the shedding or imposition of blood. So no wonder blood's prominent, both in the Hebrew scriptures and where Christianity sees baptism as the admission into the holy community for Israel. Circumcision was that, the shedding of blood. It was the initiatory rite for the people of Israel. When Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, was ordained to the task, we're told in Scripture that the blood of a ram was placed on his right thumb, on his right toe, the big toe, and on that of the sons who were to follow him, and on the right earlobe. And Robert Alter, a Jewish theologian, wrote something that was very interesting on this. He said that ceremony symbolically touching the organs of hearing, holding, and locomotion or movement indicated that these priests were dedicated to their task to listen to the people of God and to God's voice, to touch people with the healing of God, and to act on behalf of God in this world. You see, Christianity came to birth and moved beyond a lot of its Old Testament roots. But even though it moved beyond them, it kept the Hebrew law in spirit. And the grace that was revealed by Jesus Christ did not move beyond the message and the symbolism of blood. Rather, it just gave the blood a whole new meaning, a dramatic emphasis, because now in the New Testament, we were dealing not with the blood of the lamb or ram or goat or bull, as the daily sacrifices in Judaism did, but rather the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And Paul reminds his converts in the church that the body of God is tainted with the blood of his own Son. The New Testament, in the letter to Hebrews, speaks of blood even more than the Torah does, even more than the book of Deuteronomy does. When it declares, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin in Hebrews. By the power of the blood, life is taken and understanding of meaning is taken to a whole new dimension. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified by the offering the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The blood ceremonies were annual in ancient Judaism, but even more frequently is the individual repentance and the memory of the blood that Jesus sacrificed on the cross at Calvary for us. So it is that nearly all churches in the Christian tradition celebrate this quite strange ceremony, referred to as Holy Communion or the Sacrament or Eucharist. It's a way of commemorating what Jesus did in dying for our sins, in showing that his life and life's blood was offered so we might have life. But if we follow this trail of blood to a contemporary day and contemporary place of worship, whether it's a little country church or a massive cathedral in a prominent city, or even a scene where a chaplain is meeting with a group of soldiers on a battlefield, do we understand what it means? I mean, to many people, and we have people in this church who refuse to come to worship on the days that we offer communion because they find blood as repugnant. It's an awful thing to think of drinking blood. It reminds them too much of practices that go far back beyond the Christian origin. And they find themselves at odds with it. But there are others who come with no thought. Most of us, I dare say, come with no thought of the trail of blood that leads to this, nor do we really think about the horrific picture that this engenders if we think through the theology of it. You see, deeply pious in other generations accepted without uneasiness the idea of coming here. An unknown poet in the 16th or 17th century wrote these words, specifically mentioning blood. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with crowns, thine only crown. Or Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer in 1707, said, and alas, And did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Or Charles Wesley and his brother John, who started the Methodist movement in the 18th century England, said, "Behold him, all ye that pass, the bleeding Prince of Life and Peace. Come, sinners, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like this? Come, feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified." Or the stark words of an African-American spiritual, the author's unknown, who said, "His blood came trickling down, and he never said a mumbling word." Or consider the words of the 20th century Thomas Merton, a stockbroker that was turned into a devoted monk and contemplated the Psalms throughout his life. And in contemplating Psalm 21, he urged his readers to unite ourselves with the dying Savior on the cross, to bury our sorrows in his pierced heart, and to feel our sins washed away by the saving tide of his precious blood. Well, without a doubt, still, if you don't understand, this would offend modern sensibilities. So I turned to a kind of rebel spokesman, Kathleen Norris, who is a recent commentator on Christianity, having been a hippie and had some rough goes of life, and then finding Christ and being at odds with the church culture that she began to be nurtured by, began writing. And she said, "As blood has gained an entertainment value in our culture, it has lost much of its religious significance." She goes on to remind us that both Judaism and Christianity are blood religions. And more than that, she points out that the very word "bless" has its origins in the word "blood." And then I would see with a kind of a smile that Miss Norris writes that there is indeed power in the blood. It can be demonstrated by the way the metaphor makes mainstream Protestants squirm a little bit. Well, you can see that this concept's been around for a long, long time. And beginning with Jews and Christians, in its earliest stories and rituals, the commandments began to make sense as life and a celebration of life and the importance of life. But a modern inquirer needs to take and consider these for their own self. And I don't know where you are at, but I'm going to give an analogy. If we think that we could be repugnant to how life-giving blood is, then we should be repugnant of any emergency hospital and a transfusion that saves life. I was once asked in an emergency situation to give blood to a patient with a unique form of cancer. They needed it immediately, and they needed me on the table next to him. And all I can remember from that is I was so delighted to get to do something to help him in this critical situation, that my life, without being problematically encumbered, was going to add life. And both he and I talked about it afterwards. We were both very glad for a medical solution. Life is in the blood. And there's one other last comment. As a Christ follower, there's so often that I don't do what I wish I would do. Or that I do something that offends my faith by not being an honorable person. Maybe a scout who was giving us the scout oath went through those words and said, oh gosh, I did lie. I wasn't truthful. I didn't fulfill everything that I committed to. You see, we are people, fallen. And the Christian faith recognizes that. And yet recognizes that we, once we come to this table, are identifying ourselves with a perfect solution to our sin. A God who loved us enough to cover us in His perfect blood so that we could find life. Fleming Rutledge, an Episcopal clergywoman, put it this way. She said, "The blood of Christ, Paul declares, has accomplished something that has changed the course of history and the direction of the universe." God provided this table. And as Phil and I come forward with the ancient tradition of offering this table to you all, it is our hope that you too will experience. I will tell you that whatever faith or background you are from, at this table, which is the Lord's table and not a Presbyterian table, you are welcome. And all it takes is your desire to come forward and receive. And for those of you who would not like to participate but want to come forward and be blessed, all you need to do is come forward and offer your hands like this, and you will receive a blessing from one of our officers who will say, "Bless you in God's name."